with the rest of the disciples the first time Jesus appeared to them. And so Thomas said to the disciples when they said, "You missed it, should have been in church tonight, Jesus was here." Thomas said, "I won't believe, I will not believe unless I can put my hand in his hand and put my hand in his side. I will not believe." Thomas is saying, unless I'm certain, I will not put my trust in a risen Savior, a crucified Savior. The next week, Jesus appeared to them. Thomas was with them. And Jesus said, "Thomas, go ahead. Put your fingers in the scars in my hands. Put your hand into my side, Thomas." The Bible says that Thomas fell to the ground and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus said, we're blessed because we haven't seen. We don't have any certainty. We can't touch the hands and put our hand in the side of Jesus. We are not saved by grace through certainty. So some people say, "Well, I just can't trust God because I'm not sure." You're not saved by surety. You are saved by believing. You are saved by saying, "It's reasonable for me to believe. And so I invite you into my life and I trust you." Here recently somebody said to me, "Well, what if you're wrong? What if when you die, evolution is true and you just go away? You just disappear." "What? How about that, Pastor Robert? What?" It's not what they said, but I said, "Well, I'll never know, will I? If I'm wrong, I'll never know because I'll die and be gone. I'm not going to go, 'Man, I was wrong.' It still won't happen. I'll just die and be gone. I won't be any worse off because I just die and I'm gone." The thing to do, and I didn't do it to him, but the thing to do is to say, "What if you're wrong?" That's the real risk. The real question is, am I certain enough to put my faith in it? Hey, I think it's reasonable enough for me to drive on the streets of Tucson, even though I don't have no certainty that people driving cars should be driving them. But I think it's reasonable for me to drive there. Am I sure that somebody looking at their phone isn't going to crash into me? Nope. Am I sure that somebody who's been drinking a little bit too much or had a little bit too much of other substance shouldn't be driving? No, they're out there. They're out there right now. Say Sunday morning, you know it's true. Right? You know it's true. But it's reasonable enough for you to drive out there. It's reasonable enough for you to walk into a restaurant and order a meal and you never see the kitchen. If you could see some of those kitchens, you'd walk out. You would say, "This isn't reasonable enough. I have faith, but I haven't got that much faith. It's not reasonable enough." So you make decisions about trust every day, and all God is asking you to do is to look at the evidence and see if it's reasonable. If it's not, then fine, let's dismiss it. But if it is reasonable, then it's worth us evaluating. And so Peter brings up this topic of evidence in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." There are people today who say that this is just Hebrew mythology, that this is shallow, it's meaningless, it's not relevant, it doesn't fit anything today. It's like Greek mythology. It's just stories and it has no grounding in the truth. I mean, it talks about a man being swallowed by a whale. It talks about a man rising from the dead on the third day. You really believe that? Can you really trust? It's just fables. Peter says there were people saying that in his day. Says, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is power in Jesus coming into your life. There was power when he came to this earth. He says, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we told you about this power, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty." Don't dismiss the power of an eyewitness. We have eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus did. If you're a defense lawyer, and you could call eyewitnesses. They're a credible eyewitness, especially. That's the most powerful thing you can do, evidence-wise. If you could call several credible eyewitnesses, then you're winning your case. If they can't punch holes in that person's character, you're going to win because they're credible eyewitnesses. So we have eyewitnesses that saw these things and wrote them. And we have it just a couple of decades after. These things were written just two, three decades afterwards. Somebody said to me one time, "Well, you know, the Bible wasn't written until two or three decades after the events happened." And I'm like, "And ain't that great? They're like, that's horrible. It's too long. I'm like, that's so amazing. We have these things written why people were still alive when the events happened. Somebody could have said, I was there. That didn't happen. Somebody could have said, oh, these Christians are saying this. I was there. But instead, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to 500, some of which are alive to this day. People could have said, I've never talked to him, never heard him. Make a claim like that. If I make a claim that we saw, we in this room saw Jesus. If I'm lying, you guys are like, huh. Ooh. Something's going on. I don't know what it is, but something's going on. He says, we were eyewitnesses. And then he gives an experience. He says, verse 17, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there. I saw his garment glow. I saw Elijah and Moses, and I heard God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He brings about experiences. His testimony. I could tell you my experiences. I was 14 years old. I was told that Jesus loved me and wanted to have a personal relationship with me. I invited Jesus into my life and I was transformed. There's power in that. There's power in your testimony. There's power in your experience. But Christians aren't the only ones to have experiences. There's experiences within Islam. There's experiences within Mormonism. They tell stories and they're changed. And we can't discount it. We can't say that didn't happen to you because it's subjective. You can't tell me I wasn't transformed because it's subjective. I was transformed. You could say, look, a couple weeks ago, I found a rotten banana and I smashed it on my head and I felt joy and peace, comfort like never before. I suddenly was contented and I started to talk like a monkey. And I can't argue with that. I can say, let me hear your monkey. I can say, I think it's hogwash. But it's an experience that you had and maybe you did find joy and commitment. I mean, joy and peace and contentment because you smashed a rotten banana on your head. And you say, well, I'm going to do that every couple of weeks. That's your experience. But the thing you've got to ask yourself, and I guess you don't have to, but the thing you should ask yourself is, are there other people that have had the same experience? If all of a sudden we find a church full of the rotten banana smashed on the head group, then we've got to say maybe there's some validity here. Maybe we ought to set out a banana in the sun until it rots, smash it on our head and see if there's anything to it. Maybe there's a chemical released in the banana that makes your brain feel good. And you find contentment and joy and peace. And maybe you just want to act like a monkey. It just happens. It's just something in there. Who knows? And it's more powerful if there is a history of rotten banana smashers. Where we go, they've been doing it for years, hundreds of years. And I feel great. Now, of course, I'm making a little bit of fun here. But we have a shared experience. You invited Christ into your life and you were transformed. I invited Christ into my life and I was transformed. That's very subjective. I understand it. It's very poor evidence to someone who says, I want to become a Christian, but it's evidence they should consider. Not only for us, but for other churches in Tucson, not only for all the churches in Tucson, but for people throughout history, millions of people have the same experience I have, that I trusted in Christ and my life was transformed. That's worth something. That's worth you saying, maybe I should check it out. Now he also brings up something else. He says, you don't have to count on my experiences. You don't have to count on my eyewitness testimony. But verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place. We have the word of God given to us. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for reproof, correction, and doctrine, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. 2 Timothy 3:16. We have the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which works in the hearts of those who believe, which will not return back void, which is like searching for silver and gold when we search through this book. We have that. And Peter says, that's to trust in. We have the more prophetic word. You don't believe my eyewitness? You don't believe my experience? We have the more we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now you say, well, I don't trust it. I don't believe in it. As I said earlier, it's not relevant. It's just a bunch of Hebrew myths. It's not anything true. And besides that, people will say, people tampered with this. See, when I was a kid, I don't know what I thought, but I thought the Bible came in this form. That like maybe somewhere around 1611, the King James Bible came down from heaven. There's the Bible. And there's no controversy about anything written in it. And some pastors are afraid to say there's controversy about the things that are written in the Bible. They're afraid it's going to shake your faith. So instead they tell you there's no controversy. And then when you find out there's controversy, that shakes your faith. The first time I found one of those areas was in Chronicles and Kings. In Chronicles, it was talking about the same battle, said that like 73,000 died. Then in Kings, it said 37,000 died. It's not the exact numbers, but you get what I'm saying. And I was 16 years old, been a Christian for a couple of years. I'd been taught that every bit of this, there was no error in it at all. The inerrancy of the Word of God. Which I want to talk, maybe talk a little bit about what that inerrancy means, but it's not what you think, that there's no controversy about anything that's in here. And I went and I talked to my pastor, and I said, I found this discrepancy. I didn't say discrepancy, but I found these differences. And he said, well, that's a different battle. But I went back and looked at it, and it wasn't a different battle. The battles before and afterwards, and the same kings, it was the same battle. It was the exact same battle. That's a weak way to handle things. So I was shaken in my faith. I was like, if that's wrong, then maybe this thing about receiving Jesus is wrong. But if I understand how we got our Bible and how much we can trust in it, then it means something important, which is why I want to talk to you today about the manuscripts. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, and it's full of all kinds of prophecies, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. But when you talk to people, they'll say, well, they were tampered with. The early church saw those prophecies in the Old Testament, and they changed the manuscripts so that they said that they were fulfilled when they never really were fulfilled. And we hear that, and we go, huh, well, it sounds reasonable. Who would control the manuscripts but the church? But we forget that the church had no power for the first 300 years. Why these manuscripts were being compiled, why these manuscripts were being put together, the church was not an authority. And if one guy chose one manuscript to change, there were all the other manuscripts he couldn't change. And they did. Critics will say people changed things doctrinally because they had one doctrine, they wanted it to say more, they didn't have any character, so they changed what it said, their manuscript said. People do it today. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it today. They change what it says. They don't want to argue with you anymore at the door, so they change it. They go, no, it says he's a God, not God. They just change it. They have no authority to do that. They have no Greek scholars that said it. They just change it. So there were people in their day that did it. And so there's examples out there. So we go, how can I trust any of it that's here? Well, first of all, the church had no power to change anything, both either Old or New Testament. It was out there too much already. But let's start with the Old Testament first. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The oldest manuscript that we have in the Old Testament is a silver scroll that has the priest blessing on it. It's the blessing that I give you guys at the end of every service. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And we have a silver scroll 700 years before Christ. That's, 2,700 years old. It's old. Other than that, we only have a few pieces of surviving manuscripts that even date before the time of Christ because they were written a long time ago. And papyrus is very durable, but it's not that durable. It rots and it falls apart over time. And so we had the New Testament, we had the Textus Receptus, we had the Latin Vulgate, we had the Greek Septuagint. These are copies of the Old Testament. We had those things that we could rely back upon. We had scribes and rabbis that quoted the Bible, and we still have their writings that we could compare. So we had things that we could compare to, and we had fairly good confidence, but somebody could come along and say, Isaiah 7:14 really wasn't in the original. Come on. I give you a sign, a virgin is going to conceive and bear a child, and he will be God with us. Come on. 9:6 wasn't in there. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Come on. That wasn't in Isaiah. And they could argue that because we didn't have any old manuscripts. The oldest manuscript we had was 500 years. That was like how long from the source? If Isaiah lived 600 years BC, and we have one, a manuscript that's 500 years old of Isaiah, then we're 2,000 years away from the source. We're a long ways away from it. In manuscript evidence, that's fairly weak. You're strong if you can get to 700 or 800 years. Homer, the Iliad, Pliny the Elder, Aristotle, all of these, we're 700, 800 years. We have our oldest manuscript from when they lived. And they're considered to be strong. However, you knew there was going to be a however, right? In 1947, interesting date, in 1948, Israel would become a nation as the Bible prophesied that Israel would be born again in a day and that God would bring them from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and they would return to Jerusalem and they would restore the land. Look it up. The land was barren in the early 1900s, and it's incredibly fruitful today. It's one of the most powerful nations on the face of the earth. It's certainly the most powerful nation in the Middle East. You might say that's because the United States is its friend. Nevertheless, it's one of the most powerful nations in the Middle East. And the Bible said it would be so. And it has happened in some of our lifetimes. I wasn't alive in 1948, but some of you were. It happened when some of us were alive. And no one could tamper with it. No one could go, well, we knew it was going to happen, or it happened, so we went back and changed it. In 1947, in Qumran, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Qumran is 1,270 feet below sea level. They say when you go to Israel, we'll go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we'll go to Qumran, we'll go to the Dead Sea, we'll go to Masada, Engedi, all of these are in that area. And they say you don't need sunscreen because you're so deep down in the atmosphere that you go up on a mountain and you sunburn easier. You know that? You guys figured that out when you went skiing, right? You got skiing, you were like, I got sunburned really bad. Well, I still put on sunscreen when I'm at the Dead Sea. I walk outside and the sun's beating on me. I'm like, I put it on because I'm sunburned really easy. I put it on. I don't care what they say. I don't trust them. But that unique environment of being so far down kept these papyruses from rotting. The difference in the air, the moisture, the being tucked away in caves, hidden in 66 AD, which we know exactly when they were hidden, when Rome marched on Israel, destroyed Jerusalem. The citizens or the individuals in Qumran, the Essenes, hid these in caves. And they discovered them. There's 800 manuscripts, and hundreds of them were from the Bible. All of a sudden, we had a copy of Isaiah that was dated before the time of Christ. And the oldest copy we have now, complete, is 500 years ago. All of a sudden, we could compare this 1,700-year difference. And the critics said, oh, Christians are in for it now. They're going to learn that it's been tampered with. Throughout history, Christians have added to it. They're going to learn. But when they finally released it in the 60s, they found it in 47. They released the findings in the 60s. It took them a long time. Isaiah 7:14 was there. Isaiah 53 was there. The suffering Messiah who died for the sins of mankind was there. It was all there. Isaiah 9:6 was all there. There was only a handful of changes. You say, see? Yeah, but they were spelling and they were grammar. Nothing changed. There was not one area that didn't have anything either historically or doctrinally that changed. Do you know how amazing that is? That you would have a document that is found that old and that it would not be significantly changed? Spelling changes? Well, you know, if you met somebody from England 400 years ago, you couldn't even talk to them. Our language has changed so much. Spelling has changed in the last 100 years. Just read some of the documents of the United States. Why do they spell that with two F's? I don't understand, or two S's. Why? You read some of those documents, like they spell things differently. That's 200 years. The fact that we have documents from that long ago. And Peter says something here. I need to get back over to 1st and 2nd Peter. Oh, it doesn't take me forever to find it this time. 2 Peter, verse 1, he says, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't turn them into robots. I am now writing Ezekiel for God. I'm now writing Isaiah for God. They had personalities and they come out in their writings. They wrote different and it comes out in their writings. Paul was a scholar and it shows in Paul's writings. Peter was a fisherman. It shows in his writings. They're different. And sometimes they made mistakes in the originals, but they were still conveying the word of God. And Psalms 12 says that God will preserve his word from generations to generations. So all of a sudden we had all of these manuscripts that we could compare and see that the Old Testament was done by professionals or professional scribes, and that they did a very good job of bringing us what was written. We can be confident that the Old Testament is accurate to a large degree because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We could have before because of the Septuagint, because of the rabbis' writings that go back to those times, and we could compare, but now we're even more so. So we go to the New Testament. Let's stay in the Old Testament for a second. Archaeology also confirms the Old Testament. Here's what people say. The Old Testament wasn't written by Moses, but it was written by the children of Israel when they were in Babylon. So everything from Babylon on is right, but everything from Babylon before is made up. That's what a lot of critics will say. However, archaeology confirms that even the things written before that are true. They weren't made up. They said David was fake. He's before the Babylonian captivity by several hundred years. They said he was fake until they found a stone in Tel Dan that says the house of David on it. Then they said, well, David wasn't made up, but he was a village chieftain. He wasn't a king. He was just a village chieftain. Until they found the palace of David in Jerusalem, right where the Bible said it was from 1,000 years B.C. And I even heard someone say, well, it doesn't mean it's David's. Who else would it be? David said, the Bible says that David built his palace in this spot, in the city of David, right underneath where the threshing floor was, where they built the temple. And they found a palace there. What do you want, a plaque? David's palace. All of a sudden, archaeology begins to discover things. There's a Moabite stone, 800 years B.C., that brings up a king, Omri, who's not significant. Omri's not a significant king. But they bring him up. And all of a sudden you go, well, Omri wasn't made up. You said everything before the captivity was made up, but Omri wasn't, because the Moabites talk about him. Why would the Moabites write about him? And the only reason that Omri is interesting at all in the Bible is because he had a son by the name of Ahab, who was king of Israel, who's a creep, he's a jerk. That's my words. The Bible says he was the most wicked man who ever lived, a.k.a. jerk. There was a stone found, a prism of Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the commander of the Assyrian army that took Israel captive 150 years, 125 years before Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. It's the story is told in the Bible of how Isaiah and Hezekiah stood against Sennacherib. Sennacherib says, I besieged the cities in Jerusalem, in his own writings. There's no reason why that should happen, except that it happened. And we have archaeology confirming. They found a piece of clay with the name Goliath on it in Gath. I'm not saying it was Goliath's coffee cup, although it could be. It was in Gath. It was dated from the time of David. It confirms that these things that were written about were not just stories somebody made up hundreds of years later in Babylon, going, we need to tell a good story. There is a Egyptian source hieroglyphics that says that Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. You will find many scholars who will say, it's so made up, Israel were never slaves in Egypt. How come there's a source in Egypt that says there were? And they'll say, well, it's only one. Well, that might not be good enough for you, but it's good enough for me. I went to a restaurant up in the, I didn't tell you guys this already, right? A restaurant up on the north side of town. And I picked up the had a cloth, tablecloth. Me and Kathy were there. I picked it up and a cockroach ran out. I said, nope, and we got up and left. We were seated, we just didn't even talk to anybody. We just got up and left. One cockroach was enough. I didn't need to see a bunch of cockroaches. I just had to see one. And I was like, I'm out. I don't trust this. That's enough for me. So the Old Testament is, it's geographically accurate. The places it writes about, you can visit. It's archaeologically accurate. It's historically accurate. It writes about people that were in real history, and maybe not all of them have been confirmed, but a great number of them have been confirmed, so much so that we can have confidence that the others were real people as well. And if it's accurate prophetically, geographically, archaeologically, even scientifically, when it ventures into scientific realms, it's not a scientific book, but even scientifically, when it ventures into scientific realms, then it's accurate spiritually too. Then for me, it's enough. For me, I say, I believe. I can trust it. Now let's move to the New Testament. The Old Testament, I said there were professionals that wrote it, so it makes sense that they did a good job. There were not professionals that wrote the New Testament. Besides maybe Paul, who was a Pharisee and a scholar, and Luke, who was a doctor, and wrote Luke in the book of Acts, and Paul wrote Romans and 13 in total of the New Testament. Those two guys were scholars. The rest of them weren't. Peter, who wrote this, was a fisherman. By the way, when you read Peter, the Greek reflects that. The Greek that Paul writes with is incredible. The Greek that Peter writes with is, this guy's a fisherman. It'd be like me trying to write a scholarly work. I don't do that very well. There are thousands of New Testament manuscripts. 24,000, between 24 and 28. Let's call it 26. This is the number we'll go with. They differ as to what makes a manuscript. How much of a text do you have to have before it's a manuscript? So the total is somewhere around 28, which is considered full manuscripts or manuscripts enough to be able to be called a manuscript, 24. So somewhere in between, depending on what you want to call it. Scholars differ. And these manuscripts were not written by professionals. The originals weren't, neither were the copies. I would get a copy from you because I'm in the church with you. Let's say we live in 120 AD, and I want a copy of Matthew. So I'd borrow yours, and I'd go write it down. God's not taking me over. I'm writing like a robot. I'm misspelling words like I misspell words today. Never can figure out aluminum. I don't know why. Can't get it. So I always got to ask, how do you spell aluminum? I would misspell it. And so these copies that we have, 5,800 Greek copies. Out of those copies, there's mistakes. I would go as far as saying there's mistakes in every one of the 5,800. Now, I'm just saying that's what I think. I've never heard that there's not one copy that doesn't have any mistakes. I just assume every copy has a mistake. But if you have 5,800 copies that say one thing in one area, and you've got two copies that say something different, and they don't agree with themselves, if you are a manuscript scholar, it doesn't take you long to eliminate it. You could eliminate it. I was invited to the U of A to speak in a New Testament survey class, and I was invited there to talk about the Bible. And when I got there, the professor said, "This is Robert Furrow. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Tucson, and he's going to talk to you about Bible discrepancies today." I thought I was going to talk about the Bible. It was Bible discrepancies. So when I got up, I said, "Did you have any discrepancy in particular you wanted to talk about?" And he said, "Well, there's a few." And I said, "There's a lot more than a few. There's thousands." To which he was like, "This is unique that a pastor would say there's thousands of discrepancies." Because out of those, let's just even the Greek manuscripts, 58,000. There's no two that agree, and there might be a group of them that were copied from one text that had a mistake in it, and so they all have that mistake. So out of the 26,000 total manuscripts, most of them either Greek, Latin, or Coptic. Coptic is Egyptian. There was a huge Christian and Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt, so a lot of the early writings were in Coptic. So if you take all of those manuscripts, you ready for this number? This is a big number. You guys got to be ready for this. Between all those manuscripts, the discrepancies among them, there are 400,000 discrepancies. That's a big number. And if somebody says to you, "You trust the Bible? Out of the manuscripts, there's 400,000 discrepancies." You're like, "I'm out. That's too many. I'm gone." Because you could put that spin on it. Have you guys noticed you could put a spin on anything anyway? Have you noticed that? I don't know if you guys noticed that or not. If you pay attention to politics at all, you can spin anything. No, it wasn't bad. It was good. Okay. If that's your fantasy, I'll be your tattoo. A lot of you guys are like, what is he talking about? Look it up. Look it up. So 300,000 of them, 75%, are spelling discrepancies. So you can reduce that number down to 100,000 immediately, but just by spelling. Another 15% are grammar. That brings it down to under 100,000. That brings it down to like 70,000 discrepancies. Then you can compare. Well, this one says this, and all the other ones say this, so let's eliminate that one. Those that work with manuscripts give the New Testament a 99.5 accuracy rating. In other words, less than 0.5% of passages have discrepancies. The thing is, when people try to challenge me with that, I already know that. Because I can open it up here and I can read, I just did it in 2 Peter, if you look down on the bottom, NU text and M text read commandment for the apostles of your Lord and Savior. They tell you the discrepancy. That's part of the 0.5%. We already knew it. We already know if you have an NIV Bible and I've got a New King James Bible, they're taking the approach to them is different in the manuscripts. And so some of them take that 0.5% discrepancies and go one way. Some take it and go the other. And I read it and you go, why is it? My Bible doesn't say that. What's he reading? It's my Bible doesn't say that. Or why does the NIV put that in parentheses? This is a devil, or in quotations, this is a devil Bible. That's what people say. It's a devil Bible because it's different. It's not a devil Bible. It's taking that 0.5% of discrepancies and it's making a decision about them. Now, if the Bible is 99.5% accurate, according to manuscript scholars, guys that have looked at the evidence, is that reasonable? That it would be true spiritually? Is it reasonable that with all of the shared experiences and that there's so much that we can compare and get back to the original? In fact, it's stronger. If we had two copies of the New Testament and they were identical to each other, that would be weak, really weak. Those that dealt with manuscript evidence would say, no, they're not accurate. Because they would use a word you and I are familiar with today, collusion. They would say they colluded together. We talk about eyewitness testimony. In a courtroom, if two witnesses tell the exact same story, then they are accused of collusion. They're accused of getting together, getting their story straight before they give their eyewitness testimony. Because when eyewitnesses give it, it's slightly different. So the fact that there are 5,800 Greek manuscripts and they are all slightly different is a strength, not a weakness. It tells us that we are dealing with something that is real, that nobody went along and said, I need to change this. I need to make it jive. I need to go. Nobody did that. It couldn't be done. We didn't have the power to be able to do that. We go back to, I'm running out of time. Shocking. We go back, the first New Testament manuscript we have is P75, and it is dated between 90 and 125, between in the first and second century, 90 and 125. It was written in the 80s somewhere. It literally, and papyri lasted for about 100 years. It's very durable. Literally, it could be the autograph copy. The piece that we have, I'm not saying it is. Don't leave here today and say, Pastor Robert said we have an autograph copy of the New Testament. It's the one that John wrote. I'm not saying that, but it could be. And Bart Ehrman, again, he's the guy who was a New Testament scholar and he became an agnostic atheist, whatever he says. He criticizes the Bible by saying, we don't even have anything close to the originals. We have copies of 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 copies. It's part of his presentation. But he acts like it's telephone. Like you whisper in someone's ear, then you whisper in the next person's ear, then you whisper in the next person's ear, and what comes out is something completely different than the first guy, right? But that's not how it happened. It happened by a copy being copied by a bunch of people. And when there was a discrepancy, this is the early church, they could go back to the oldest copy they had. They were doing it back then. One of the church fathers said, go and see the, he references to them as autographs. He references them as the originals. I don't know if they were. I doubt it. But he says, go and see these old copies we have. Go and see these originals and see if I'm not telling you the truth. He was saying, I didn't change it. You yourself can go and look. In their day, they could go to the old copies and look. And so literally, you could have one copy that there are 500 copies copied from. And then from these copies, you could have one copy that 500 are copied from. So you're not going, you know, copies, 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 copies. You're not going 20 generations like Bart Ehrman would like you to believe. And he knows this. You're only going 5 or 6 generations of copies because they're around for so long that they've made copies from them. And if somebody ever did go, and it happened, somebody said, you know what, I don't believe that, so I'm going to change it. So they would rewrite it. If they did that, it's reflected in the record. You can look at the old and you can say, oh, and there's the guy changed it. I can see where he changed it. This guy believed doctrinally something different. He added it in. What a chump. Actually changed the scriptures. The Bible says something about that happening. He changed what's written in there. He actually changed the scriptures. So that today we can have great confidence in this. Is it reasonable for you to smash a rotten banana on your head and believe you're going to start talking like a monkey? Hey, I'm not saying it can't happen. Try it. Go ahead. More power to you. Let me know how it works out. Let me know if you get a feeling of peace and contentment and joy. But is it reasonable that you would trust in the scriptures? I went to Mexico this last week. I was gone for 5 days. I drove down Mexican highways. I had a lot of faith. I'm going 110 kilometers one way, and these cars are coming 110 kilometers this way. One truck came at us, and it was leaning. I'm looking at it, I'm like, why is that truck leaning? You don't ever see semis driving down the road leaning in the United States. And I'm like, and boom, it goes by. I had enough faith. It was reasonable enough for me to drive there. Was I right or wrong? I don't know. Could have not been here today. But it was reasonable enough for me to do it. I took a risk. Is this reasonable enough? Yes. Billy Graham at one point said, he too struggled with discrepancies. At one point he took his Bible. Did I do this already in this service? I hope not. If I do, just bear with me. I'm getting that age. He took his Bible out in the woods of North Carolina. And he put his Bible down and he said, I don't know about all this stuff, but I believe your word. I believe. That's what you, not certainty, but believing. He's not asking you to be certain. He's asking you to make a decision. It's reasonable and I believe. We're not asking you to believe in the smashed banana on the head, rotten banana on the head. We're asking you to believe something that has hundreds of years of documentation and shared experiences by hundreds of thousands of people. It's reasonable for you to invite Christ in. You say, well, what if I'm wrong? Well, you'll never know. You'll never know, right? Unless the Mormons are right. Then they're like, you were the wrong part. But the Mormons aren't right. Trust me, the Mormons aren't right. I say, trust me, you want to go over? Let's do it. Let's go over more. Yeah, no, I'm not going to do it. Maybe some other time. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the richness that we find here. Thank you for the archaeological evidence. Thank you for the historical, the geographical evidence. Thank you that we can trust by the manuscripts that we have and by the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I pray for those who haven't put their trust in you because they just won't believe. They're like Thomas. And you said, blessed are you who don't see and don't believe. And that's us. And I pray that they'd be blessed by inviting you into their lives today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.